Hello, and welcome again to our Bible study. We're glad you're able to join, and we're in part number 23. We're studying Joseph, and we're in Genesis 47, and we're learning a lot of, for me, I'm learning a lot about the Christian walk to exhibit more godly behavior and to look at Joseph and how he was tested and tried and how he walked with the Lord, and not only in forgiveness, but in trusting the Lord and in many other ways. And also, we're seeing a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as I mentioned, we're in chapter 47, and the family of Jacob has just come down. It's been the second year of the famine, and God gave permission for them to come on down, God told them to go down there, and Jacob came down with his whole family, and they're now in Egypt. And also, Jacob has met with Pharaoh and blessed Pharaoh. We saw that last week. And also, his five of the brethren of Joseph have met Pharaoh. And we're down to verse 11. So let's read verse 11 of Genesis 47. Jacob's going to spend his last 17 years in Egypt. Starting in verse 11, we read, "And Joseph placed his father and his brethren and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph nourished his father and his brethren and all his father's household with bread according to their families." Okay, by the way, we read the word Ramses there, and other places we read Goshen. It's two different names for the same land, or one was like a district of the other. So there's no problem with that. So we see in verse 11 also, we see that Joseph gave his father's family a possession. We see that word possession that we read in verse 11 there, and that is a picture of the fact that the Lord Jesus gives all the true believers a possession in the kingdom of God. Also, you notice in verse 11, we read that it gives them the best of the land. And the possession that the believers receive from the Lord Jesus is the best of the land, the kingdom of God. And God uses a land in this earth, or the land of Canaan in this earth, or in this case, Egypt, as a picture of the possession the believers receive, which is the kingdom of God. And as I mentioned, that land of Canaan was the primary picture that God used of that possession. For example, we read in Genesis 17:8, we read that same word possession. And we're familiar with this verse, Genesis 17:8. God is speaking to Abraham, "And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God." And we notice that it says everlasting there, and we know that can't be that land of Canaan that's over by the Mediterranean Sea over there that they're fighting about so much, the land of Israel, is because that, according to 2 Peter 3, that land and the whole world will be destroyed at the end of the world. But the everlasting possession that believers get is this earth that's been remade as a new heavens and a new earth. Even 2 Peter 3 says that the true believers look forward to new heavens and a new earth. And that is that possession, that everlasting possession, was typified by the land of Canaan. Because the unsaved have this world now, mostly, and they will unfortunately be cast away from God, cast out of the earth under the wrath of God. And the believers will receive that possession, remade as a new heavens and a new earth, as an everlasting possession. So let's go back to Genesis 47 and verse 11. And as I mentioned, it says here, let me read that verse. "And Joseph placed his father and his brethren and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded." And again, you read in most other places that they received the land of Goshen. And there's two different names for the same land, or one was a district of the other. So there's no problem with that. And the word Ramses is an Egyptian name, we know that. Starting in about 1200 B.C., you can find this on the internet without too much trouble, but starting in line about 1200 B.C., there was a line of pharaohs that had the name Ramses, and this land had the same name. But we're talking about much earlier, We're talking right now, when they came into Egypt, was 1877 B.C., so it was about 600 years earlier before this line of pharaohs began to reign, the pharaohs that had the same name. And this is not uncommon, because even in our country we have a president that was named Washington, then much later a state was named Washington, and so things can occur in different time. People and lands can be named after the other, or they're named after a common thing, but they occur in much different period of time than each other. And so the fact that the land was named Ramses doesn't mean it was given at the time that Ramses was a pharaoh. It's just that's an Egyptian word that was applied to both. And we see this name Ramses applied in Exodus 1:11. For example, if you turn to Exodus 1:11, we read there, "Therefore did they set over them taskmasters." This is when the Egyptians are making things really difficult for the Israelites, "to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses." And so they took up that land, and they had that land. It was given to them as a possession. Maybe it was a district in the land of Goshen. I haven't researched it, but they took that land, and then later on, Pharaoh made them build treasure cities as slave laborers for that land. But it was the name of the land, and then later on, a series of pharaohs had that same name. And actually, we can know that the Exodus was in 1447 BC, and we can know that even if we don't know that precisely, we can know it had to be about that time frame from 1 Kings chapter 6 verse 1. And I want to just look at this for a minute. 1 Kings chapter 6 verse 1, because that gives us an important time reference. God put that time reference in there, and God has written the Bible. And well, how did that get there? Well, God put it there. How did the scribe know that it was to say what he wrote here? But he knew it. God knew it, and so God guided it. But 1 Kings 6:1 is a very important verse. "And it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month Ziph, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord, house of Jehovah." And so you see, that's a key piece of information. That's a very key piece of information. God is saying that 480 years after they came out of the land of Egypt, Solomon started to build a temple. And you can work through the book of Judges, and it's very difficult. Family Radio has a book where that's been done, a couple books, and it does work out. So you can cover the whole span from the Exodus to the building of the temple, and it will add up to 480 years. But some of the language in the book of Judges is difficult to figure out. So God gave a great big help by putting this verse here that says God bridged the whole thing. He says there's 480 years from the Exodus to the time that Solomon laid the foundation of the temple. And there's good evidence that the foundation of the temple was laid in 967 BC. And if you go from 967 BC and back up 480 years, you get to 1447 BC. But even if the foundation were different, it wouldn't be dramatically different than 967 BC, because they have a whole lot of archaeological evidence. So that means the Exodus wouldn't be much different than 1447 BC. But that number, 1447 BC, is a good 200 years before the pharaohs named Ramses appeared. But some people don't trust the Bible. They say, well, I don't understand how this number 480 years ended up in 1 Kings 6:1. They don't really trust the Bible. They don't understand that God wrote the Bible and protected the Bible, and so they don't believe that number. And so they say the Exodus was in 1200 BC, and even when they made the movie about the Exodus, they said the Pharaoh was Ramses, but it's not, because the Exodus had to be like 1447 BC, and that was a good 200 years before the Ramses appeared in the line of the pharaohs. But for me, each of us has to make our own choice, but I've learned to trust the Bible, that it's always correct in the original language, original Hebrew and the original Greek, and a lot of times we can't understand it, or sometimes we cannot understand it, but it is correct because God has protected his word throughout time. So anyways, going back to Genesis 47:11, they had that region called Ramses. And then later on, Pharaoh oppressed them, made them build a treasure city called Ramses, probably in that same area. And then a couple hundred years after that, their line of pharaohs began that used that name Ramses. But anyways, let's look at verse 12 here, Genesis 47, verse 12. "And Joseph nourished his father and his brethren and all his father's household with bread according to their families." And so that continues the fact that Joseph cared for his father's household, and this is over that 17-year period while Jacob was there, but even after that, his whole time that he was there until he died at 110 years old, and so which would have been about 80 or 81 years later or so, He cared for them, his family, his father's family after him. So, and that, of course, is a picture of the Lord Jesus, that it nourishes us. Yes, he nourishes us with the bread whenever and the food we eat. Anything that we eat to care for our body, God has provided that. God provides that for the believers and the unbelievers. That God cares for mankind. Any care that we receive in this world, whether we're a believer or an unbeliever, has been given is us by God, and it's God's kindness and towards mankind. But the true bread that he's reserved for the true believers, they're the ones that partake of it. It's been offered to the world, but mankind of himself doesn't want it. It's the bread of life that we read about in John 6. The Lord Jesus, who's personified in the Word of God, the Bible is the bread of life. The Lord Jesus is the bread of life, and that is the true bread that God nourishes his people, the eternal people of God, if it includes you and I if we're saved. And that is the bread that we will have forevermore. So let's continue now with verse 13. I'm going to read all the way through verse 26. We're in Genesis 47, verse 13 to 26. And there was no bread in all the land, for the famine was very sore, so that the land of Egypt and all the land of Canaan fainted by reason of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the corn which they bought, and Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. And when money failed in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us bread, for why should we die in thy presence? For the money faileth." And Joseph said, "Give your cattle, and I will give you for your cattle if money fail." And they brought their cattle unto Joseph, and Joseph gave them bread in exchange for horses, and for the flocks, and for the cattle of the herds, and for the asses, and he fed them with bread for all their cattle for that year. When that year was ended, they came unto him the second year, and said unto him, "We will not hide it from my lord, how that our money is spent. My lord also hath our herds of cattle. There is not aught left in our sight, in the sight of my lord, but our bodies and our lands. Wherefore shall we die before thine eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for bread, and we and our land will be servants unto Pharaoh, and give us seed that we may live and not die, that the land be not desolate." And Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for the Egyptians sold every man his field, because the famine prevailed over them, so that the land became Pharaoh's. And as for the people, he removed them to cities from one end of the borders of Egypt, even to the other end thereof. Only the land of the priests bought he not, for the priests had a portion assigned to them of Pharaoh, and did eat their portion which Pharaoh gave them. Wherefore they sold not their lands. Then Joseph said unto the people, "Behold, I have bought you this day and your land for Pharaoh. Lo, here is seed for you, and ye shall sow the land. And it shall come to pass in the increase that ye shall give the fifth part unto Pharaoh, and four parts shall be your own, for seed of the field, and for your food, and for them of your households, and for the food for your little ones." And they said, "Thou hast saved our lives. Let us find grace in the sight of my lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants." And Joseph made it a law over the land of Egypt unto this day, that Pharaoh should have the fifth part, except the land of the priests only, which became not Pharaoh's. Okay, this is kind of a long section, but this section deals with how Joseph managed the food for the Egyptians. And a couple of observations we note, historically, this isn't that hard to understand. The Egyptians sold everything they had, finally, to Pharaoh in return for food, and they became very much indebted and in bondage to Pharaoh, and they were his servants in a full way to cover food. But the gospel, how to work out, how each little bit works out in the gospel, I haven't that's not really clear to me. But a couple of observations at least I can make. We notice that one of the big things we notice is that the family of Jacob, they were fed for free. They were fed at no charge. And this is one of the things the Bible emphasizes, is that for the true believers, that we have been given the gospel at no charge. Like Ephesians 2:8 says, you're saved by grace and not of your works. It's no works that we have done. Or Titus 3, starting in verse 3, that he saved us not according to any goodness or any good works we have done. And there's a lot of verses that emphasize that salvation is entirely by the grace of God and is given as a free gift. It's not anything that we have earned or anything that we contribute to, that we are to serve God, that the contribution we make to the kingdom of God in no way is contributing to our salvation, but it's done out of love for God and thanks and in obedience to the Bible. Yet here the Egyptians are having to buy their food. And they're having to buy. It is not given to them free of charge. And we see that they're famished. They're famished of the bread here, and it's not given to them freely. And one of the things that I wanted to make a side comment about that's not specifically emphasized here, but the reason mankind is famished of the gospel is in large part because he has turned away from God. And he's turned away from the witness that God has given him. Perhaps you're familiar with Romans chapter 1. It talks about how mankind is everybody has at least received the witness of creation, that God has shown himself in creation, and yet man suppresses that. I'll just read a couple verses from there, but you're probably familiar with that. But it's not a big part of the reason that mankind is famished is because he rejects the gospel. He rejects the fact that there's a God. He will not humble himself to come to God. And this is talking about all of us apart from the grace of God. And like we read in Romans 1, starting in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So all of us who remain unsaved, and everybody remains unsaved, the wrath of God is on us, who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And this is, that word hold is like suppress. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And God says in verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. God is insisting. This is talking about people who have no contact with the Bible, and yet God has showed it to them. And here's how in verse 20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And this is why evolution is such a big deal, because God says, you know that I exist because I have created you and I have shown you my eternal characteristics. I have shown you a lot about me. And man says, no. And God says, I have shown you it through creation. I have shown you it through creation. Man says, no. The world made itself, and that's why there's such a big push for evolution. It's because they're saying no to God. God says, I have showed you that I exist through creation. You look at this world, you look at everything was created, you know that I exist. And man says, no, you don't. The world made itself. And God goes on in verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And it continues to go on, and God goes over this, you know, repeatedly. And then in Romans 2, he talks about how the mankind has a conscience that beareth witness that there is a God. Like in verse 14, for when the Gentiles which have not the, I'm in Romans 2 now, for when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, you know, they're either obeying the law because they feel they should, or they're not obeying the law because they don't want to. These not having the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. In other words, basic elements of the law of God are written on our hearts, written on the hearts of everybody. Everybody knows you shouldn't murder or steal or tell lies and stuff like that. And so mankind knows that. And yet he and his conscience bears witness to him that, you know, you're a sinner. You know, I'm a sinner. You know, we know that deep down. And that's why people get upset when you talk about sin, because they know they're sinners. And so these things should point man to the Savior. And so going back to Genesis 47, it talks about how, you know, the Egyptians, the people of this world, do not have the bread. They're famished. And I just wanted to make one point, is that a big part of the reason that man is famished of the gospel is because he doesn't want to humble himself and listen to what God has to say, even though his conscience, he has a conscience, he has a creation that beareth witness that there is a God, a conscience that tells him he's a sinner, that he needs a Savior, yet he doesn't want that. And that's the nature of all of us, the nature of me, the nature of all of us, apart from the grace of God. And so going back to Genesis 47, one of the things we see in this is that the family of Jacob, pictured by the true believers, are fed free of charge. You know, Joseph never took any money. When they paid him, he returned the money. He just they never took any money, and they got the best of the possession. And that's really a picture of the children of God, that the children, the strangers are the ones that have to pay the tax, pay for the food. The children of God, they're the ones that receive freely. And at least that's one thing I believe this passage is talking about here. It shows how the Egyptians had to pay for that food, and yet the believers, the family of Jacob, typifying the believers, is receiving that food free of charge. Okay, and then as we also consider more of Genesis 47, verse 13 to 26, we see that throughout the 7 years of severe famine, Joseph ends up buying everything for Pharaoh, and as a result, Pharaoh owns everything, and the people are indebted to Pharaoh. The people are servants, bond servants to Pharaoh, and yet the family of Jacob received food during the famine without cost. And as we think about the fact that Pharaoh owned everything, he represents God, who owns everything. Our sins have, for the unbelievers, if we remain unsaved, our sins have brought us into debt. We are now servants of sin. We're subject to the wrath of God. We're servants to God in that way that we are indebted to God. And I think this is loosely tied to the idea of the fact that Pharaoh owns everything, and that all the Egyptians had to sell everything to pay their debt. And that is a picture of the fact that God rules and owns. God owns everything. God owns everything, and man is in debt. The unsaved are in debt to God for their sins. And this a little bit ties into what we read in John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verse 26. Let's read that one. John chapter 5 and verse 26. And that this is emphasizing how Christ is the judge of all the earth, been given authority. John 5, 26 and 27. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he's the Son of Man. And this is a very interesting verse, that Christ took on a human nature, and it identifies that with the fact that he's been given authority to execute judgment. And when you go back to Genesis 47, you see that Pharaoh has given authority to Joseph to execute judgment. And so a little ties in. Joseph made all the judgments. You notice that earlier on, when the people were famished, Pharaoh sent the people to Joseph, and now the people are just coming to Joseph, and Joseph is making all the judgments. Joseph bought all the animals. He bought the land. He bought everything. He made the judgments. He ended up making all the judgments concerning the people. And that ties into what we read, is that the Lord Jesus, he's the Son of Man. He's been given authority as the judge. He's the one in doing on behalf of God, just like Joseph was operating on behalf of Pharaoh. And so I think that ties in a little bit there. And you see, even at the very beginning, we saw that Joseph sold all the food. He is the judge. Joseph is the judge in all the case, just like the Lord Jesus has been made the judge of mankind. And also to mention that, as I mentioned earlier, is that Joseph ends up buying everything for Pharaoh, including the people, and God owns the unsaved. There are servants to God. The true believers are servants also, but they're servants, and their debt has been fully covered by Christ, and they're servants in a different way. But the unsaved are servants because they have a debt they have to pay, and they don't have free land or free food, just like the true believers, the family of Jacob, picturing the true believers, has received. And this ties a little bit into the fact that the people of Egypt remained, they were all bought by Joseph on behalf of Pharaoh ties a little bit into the parable of the unforgiving servant. Remember, he was thrown into debtor's prison in Matthew 18. We read that last week, the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18. He was thrown in debtor's prison, and then he was released because the Lord, the Master, had compassion, and this is like he appeared to be saved, and yet he wasn't saved, and so finally he was thrown into the debtor's prison to make the full payment. His debtor's prison actually is hell, and this is a little bit of a picture of what we're seeing here, is that the people here are in debt to Pharaoh. But some of the language in this in Genesis 47:13-26 is a little hard for me to fit in, so I'm trying not to be too specific about it. Okay, now let's look at the idea. There is another idea in here, is that talked about how the believers are fed in the time of famine. Fed in the time of famine. Remember, there was a famine in Canaan and in the land of Egypt, and God talked about the fact, he stressed the idea of this famine here. And the believers are in a world, and the Great Tribulation also, which is pictured by this, is a time of very severe famine. And to some extent, we're in a world throughout history that has been in a famine. And whether it be the severe famine of the Great Tribulation, or the famine of the fact that we're in a world that's not interested in the gospel, surrounded by people that are not interested in the gospel throughout the history of the world, which makes it also a famine. But the fact that God cares for the true believers in any kind of famine is talked about in a number of places. Like, let's look at a couple of Psalms. We'll start with Psalm 37. 37 verse 18. Psalm 37 verse 18 talks about how God cares for the true believers in the famine. And the famine's particularly bad during the Great Tribulation, but throughout history there's been a famine because mankind doesn't want the gospel. Famine to some extent. Psalm 37 verse 18 and 19. Jehovah knoweth the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time, and that's Judgment Day, or actually there's evil times throughout this world, but the big evil time is Judgment Day, and in the days of famine they shall be satisfied. And so that's, they're protected during the Great Tribulation, famine there, and any time there's a famine, they are satisfied, because just like the family of Jacob was fed through the famine, they didn't pay anything for it, and they were completely cared for by Joseph and even got the best of the land. The true believers, they will not suffer that famine of the bread of life. Now, true believers, just like anybody else, can suffer a famine in this world. The gospel does not make specific promises in that way about this world, that we can lose our jobs and we can be hungry and we have very difficult situations. That can happen to true believers just as well, or just as easily, as unbelievers. But the famine that we are protected against is the famine of the bread of life. Jesus said in John 6 twice that I am the bread of life. We are protected from the famine of the Word of God. God will, God keeps His Word in us, whether we had to memorize a passage, but God also blesses that Word to our hearts, so that Word is a blessing. Let's look at one more, Psalm 33. Psalm 33, verses 18 and 19. Behold, the eye of Jehovah is upon them that fear Him, upon them that hope in His mercy, to deliver their soul from death, and to, it says, to keep them alive. That's an improper translation. The word keep is not in there. To make them alive, or to alive them, or to make them alive in famine. To make them alive in famine. And the translators don't know how to understand the word make alive. Even though it's used quite a few times in the Psalms, it's used about 10 times, and it's used in, like in Ephesians 2, He's quickened us, He's made us alive, and that's because historically people, we haven't understood that God Himself is life, and when we become saved, God comes to indwell us. You know, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, John 14:6, I am the resurrection and the life, in John 11:25, when God comes to and save us, when God saves us, He comes to indwell us. He is life that comes in us, and Bible uses the language that we are made alive, because we have God who's life indwelling us. And we have studies that go over this in a lot more detail. But verse 19, to deliver their soul from death, we're dead before salvation, and He delivers us from that. He makes us alive, and to make them alive in famine. So even in the famine, like you could say the word, you want to focus on the Great Tribulation, a time of great famine, a time of drought also, and it's pictured by the the famine in the days of Joseph from the time past that God has given, that even during that time, God, even during this time, God saves. And throughout the history, there's famine to some degree from the abuse of the Word of God or the lack of availability. But no matter when that is, God delivers the true believer from death. He makes him alive. We're dead before salvation. He delivers us from that. Death is separation from God, who's life, and then to make them alive in famine. So he saves people and makes them alive even during famine. All right, let's go back to Genesis 47 and look at a few more points here. Verse 14, you see that Genesis 47, verse 14, and Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan for the corn which they bought, and Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. In other words, all the money, Joseph gathered up all this money for Pharaoh. And this reminds us that God owns everything. God owns all the riches. The unsaved have had this world since creation, but at the time of the end, they're going to be cast away from God, cast out of the earth. And that earth is going to be recreated as a new heaven, a new earth, and it's owned by God, and God gives it as part of the inheritance to the true believers. But God, just like Joseph bought everything, owns everything, bought everything for Pharaoh, God owns everything. And in verse 18 and 19, we're down here, they had nothing left. Verses 18 and 19 of Genesis 47. And when that year was ended, they came unto him the second year and said unto him, we will not hide it from my Lord, how that our money is spent. My Lord also hath our herds of cattle. There is not aught left in the sight of my Lord but our bodies and our lands. Wherefore shall we die before thine eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for bread, and we and our land will be servants unto Pharaoh, and give us seed that we may live and not die, that the land be not desolate. And so by the end of this, they're selling everything. They're selling themselves, their lands. And then again, at least there's some truth in the idea or some emphasis that that God owns everything. This is reminding us to at least we can learn that God owns everything. In verse 22, we read about the priests. Okay, the priests sold not their land. Okay, and because the priests had a portion that was assigned them by Pharaoh, and so they sold not their land. And so Pharaoh, in the historical setting, Pharaoh had his own religion with his priests, and Pharaoh would want his priests to receive a provision, and because he's nervous about his relationship with God too, and he can't give up his priests and his religion, so those priests got a provision from Pharaoh. And this could be another picture God has given of the true believers. They receive a provision from Pharaoh, from God. They also receive land, the kingdom of God, and they did not need to sell anything. The debt was covered by Pharaoh. He gave them their provision. So in this case, the priests here, as well as the family of Jacob, could both represent the true believers. It's just a different picture. That's a possibility. All right, let's continue on. Let's continue on with verse 27. We're going to read from verse 27 to the end of chapter 47. We read there, and Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions therein, and grew and multiplied exceedingly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the whole age of Jacob was 147 years. And the time drew nigh that Israel must die. And he called his son Joseph, and said unto him, if now I have found grace in thy sight, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and deal kindly and truly with me. Bury me not, I pray thee, in Egypt, but I will lie, or it could be translated sleep, his body sleeping in the dust. I will sleep with my, sleep with my fathers, and thou shalt carry me out of Egypt, and bury me in their burying place. And he said, I will do as thou hast said. And he said, swear unto me. And he sware unto him, and Israel bowed himself upon the bed's head. All right, so in verse 27, God is giving confirmation that the nation of Israel would grow from the 75 people that we read about in Acts 7 that entered into Egypt to a nation of about 2 or 3 million people in 430 years. And you get that because when we read the numbering of the children of Israel that came out of Egypt, they numbered the men that were able to go to war, and they were above a certain age, so they were men, and there was about 600,000, and you would assume there was about that many women, that would give you 1.2 million. And when you figure in the number of children and maybe real elderly folks, that might be another double that again. So somewhere around 2 to 3 million people in 430 years. And if you do the math, it turns out this is not unreasonable at all. If there's even, say, 2.5 children or so born per family per generation, you end up in 430 years, you end up with 2 or 3 million people from 75. I think the reason the human race has not grown that fast over the last 13,000 years is because of diseases and famines and wars and stuff like that has kept the population from growing too fast. But now a lot of that's under control, so we see the population growing very fast. Okay, and so we see that Jacob will live another 17 years in Egypt for a total of 147 years, and we can think about the gospel teaching. I believe God has given these numbers to help us learn more gospel truth. The 17 doesn't help with anything on the timeline of history, but I believe we see some gospel truth. The Bible calendar shows that the Earth's existence is about 13,000 years total, and that could relate to the 130 years of Jacob, that Jacob represents the true believers who have been in this world for 13,000 years, as that's pictured by him being in the land of Canaan for the most of that 130 years. And so that the fact that he was in the land of Canaan, that 40-year interruption in the middle there, but except for that, he was in the land of Canaan for that 130 years before coming into Egypt, and that could represent the believer sojourn of about 13,000 years in this world. Then Jacob spends 17 years in Egypt, and that 17 is used in different places to talk about those that are bound for heaven, those who become saved. And that 17 could represent that the believers spend eternity, in that case, in heaven. And that's a possible reason that God guided this time period. Now, the last three verses we read, 29 through 31, talk about Jacob's insistence that he be buried in the land of Canaan. Now, in verse 29, you notice that Jacob makes Joseph take an oath. He not only has to say, he not only has to agree that, you will bury me, he says, and actually he says later on, verse 31, he says, swear to me that you'll do it. And so not only does Joseph have to say, yes, I will do it, he has to take an oath. And taking an oath is like, in the name of God, in the name of God, I will do this. And so it's a very serious matter. He makes him take an oath. And in verse 29, he makes him put his hand under his thigh in a similar way that Abraham had his servant do that when he was getting a wife for Isaac. And that was a very important thing, that that the servant was to go back to the family of Abraham, his family, and get a wife. And that would be picturing the idea of trying to find a believer, the idea that we're not to be unequally yoked. If we're going to think about marriage, that it's very important in the kingdom of God that we be not unequally yoked, because that's a lifelong contract, and you get yoked in. And it starts with just dating or any kind of interest. You get yoked in with an unbeliever, then you've got this permanent commitment, that where you got Satan in your household, so to speak, working to move you and your children and everybody away from the kingdom of God. So it's a very, very important thing that you don't if you're going to date or get married, or you make sure that you do the best you can not to be unequally yoked. So anyways, but that's I'm kind of getting off subject a little bit. But it was the same kind of oath. It was a serious oath that Abraham make a servant swear to, and also he couldn't take Isaac out of the land of Canaan. That's a picture of the fact that they were to stay in the land of Canaan didn't help their salvation, but it was a picture that when we are with Christ, we're not to go back into the world. That if Christ is our Savior, the Bible is our trust, we're going to stay with the Bible. We're going to stay with Christ. We're not going to go back into the world. Our heart is not to go back and then start focusing on the things of this world, or some other kind of religion, or the joys and the pleasures of this world. And that is the idea of staying in the land of Canaan, that we stay with the Bible, stay with the Lord Jesus, that he is our hope and our treasure through thick and thin, so to speak, through the difficult times as well as the good times. But anyway, so that was the same kind of oath. So it was a serious kind of oath. and he's insisting on being buried in the land of Canaan. And not only, like I said earlier, not only does Joseph have to say, yes, I'll do it, but he makes him swear an oath, which he swore in verse 31. And we have to keep in mind that the disposal of Jacob's corpse, the body, which is a body sleeping in the dust, did not in any way impact his salvation. Jacob was saved, and in his spirit would go on to be, you know, as soon as his body fails and sleeps in the dust, his spirit would go into heaven, and his body would return to the dust. It'd be sleeping in the dust to be awakened on the last day. And so whether he was buried in Canaan, or buried in Egypt, or burned, or eaten by animals, or whatever, mummified, or whatever they did, it didn't make any difference. But God is using this as an opportunity to teach gospel truth. The land of Canaan is a picture of the kingdom of God, the promise of the inheritance. It's the promise of the new heavens and the new earth. It's the same idea that they were not to leave, like Isaac was not to leave the land of Canaan. That's the same idea that goes along with the teaching that Jacob was to be buried in the land of Canaan. That land didn't have anything special associated other than it was a picture of the kingdom of God. So God was using these things to paint gospel truths that we learn through them, not that the actual carrying out of where your corpse was buried or the fact that Isaac was to stay in the land of Canaan, not that that made any difference. And that land was not the eternal inheritance. The eternal inheritance is the new heavens and the new earth that God will make after he destroys that land along with the whole rest of this world. And that's in 2 Peter 3 and in other places too. Okay, and so, and this also, the fact that he wanted to be buried, the fact that he wanted to be buried in the land of Canaan goes along with the fact that the patriarchs were told to stay in the land of Canaan, and they stayed there for 215 years, okay? But being in that land didn't save them, but it was just a picture of the true believers that dwell in the kingdom of God forevermore and do not go back into this world. And being buried in that land did not save them. It was a picture of the fact that our bodies, as our bodies sleep in the dust, our body fails and there's no consciousness. Consciousness goes away and we have no consciousness in our body. It's sleeping in the dust. And this idea of being buried in the land of Canaan indicates that there's a promise for the believers' bodies, that along with their spirits, that the body will be awakened, will also be recreated a new glorified spiritual body, and dwelling, the believer will dwell again as a complete personality in the new heavens and the new earth. In fact, the idea of being buried in the land of Canaan ties into the fact that the believers are buried in Christ. We read about this in Romans 6. Let's turn over to Romans 6 for a minute here. Romans 6. I'm going to read verses 1 to 5 in Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore being buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Okay, now notice that verse 3 says that we were baptized into the death of the Lord Jesus. It says, that know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. And the Jesus, this is when Jesus was suffering the second death on the cross, the equivalent of being eternally separated from God, who is life. At that time, when he was suffering that on the cross, the true believers were in him. And that was because Jesus, they were in him in the sense that Jesus was making payment for their sins. Now we see the word baptism, and the word baptism identifies with washing in the Bible. Jesus was being baptized, okay? As we were baptized into Jesus Christ, Jesus was being baptized. His baptism, this has nothing to do with water baptism, but Jesus' baptism has to do with the fact that he was suffering the payment for the believer's sins. So he was being washed of those sins by making payment for those sins on the cross, on the horrible hours of those cross, suffering the equivalent of the believers being in hell forevermore. And he was washed by making payment for those sins. The believers were washed because we were in him as he was making payment for our sins. So the fact that he made payment for our sins washed away that debt of sin for him that was laden upon him, as we read in Isaiah 63. But it also washed away that payment. It baptized us, washed away our sin debt, because he made the payment on our behalf. And that payment was done while Jesus was still on the cross. We read about that in John 19:30. Let's take a look at that, because Jesus says, "It is finished." And now, Jesus said one time in the atonement, "It is finished." Now, if Jesus had said, you know, two or three or four times in the atonement, that, you know, he said early on, "It's finished." In the middle, he said, "It is finished." At the end, he said, "It's," you know, later on, he says, "Finished." And when he rose, "It's finished." You could make different arguments. But the fact that he said, "It is finished," one time, and that was when the suffering ended, and then he gave up his spirit, and his body fell on sleep and was put in the tomb. And we read in John 19:30, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar was something bitter, and it was a picture of drinking the bitter cup of God's wrath, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost, he gave up the spirit. And this is the key point, is that that's focusing, because God said at one time, God is putting emphasis on it, that that payment for sin was finished on the cross before his spirit went to heaven, before his body fell on sleep, which means it also, at the same time it died, it was separated from God, whose life, corpses no longer have God in them at all. But that payment for sin was finished when Jesus was still on his body on the cross there before his spirit went into heaven. And that's when the payment was done, and that's when he was baptized, washed away of the sins, all the stuff that comes after that, the body in the tomb, the resting on the Sabbath, the resurrection on Sunday morning, were all proofs that the payment had been successfully made. But the payment was done Friday afternoon when he said, "It is finished," before his spirit went to the Father and his corpse was put into the tomb. And when that payment was finished, then the believers were washed of their sins in principle, because Christ had made payment for those. Jesus was washed of the payment for sins. And that's he was washed because he had literally made payment for those sins. And so, and this is the baptism that God is talking about in Romans 6, verse 3. "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death." His death, he was separated from God on the cross there, because he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" That God would forsake God, and being forsaken includes the idea of being separated from, and Jesus endured that divine mystery right there on the cross. And that is what made payment that for sins, that washed away the sins, the believer's sins, and washed Christ, because he was baptized because he made the payment for the sins. Now, and then the fact that in verse 4 he talks about how we were buried with him by baptism into death, points to the burial, points to the fact that it leads to the burial of Christ points to him rising out of the tomb as proof that the payment was successful. And this ties into the fact that we were buried in Christ. It uses the idea of being buried in the land of Canaan. It's like being buried in Christ, is that our bodies that are now sleeping in the dust of the earth, or will be sleeping, the bodies of the true believers that are sleeping in the dust of the earth, will be also resurrected, will be awakened and made into a glorified spiritual body that will have no sin in them, and that will also be part of our personality that receives the eternal inheritance. And his body coming out of the tomb, him coming out of the tomb, spirit back in the body, coming out of the tomb on Sunday morning, is proof of the successful payment for sins. And the fact that the language of being buried with Christ identifies the payment that Jesus made, not only for our spirit, but also with our bodies as well, is that our body, when our body's buried in the ground there, sleeping in the dust, the fact it's buried in Christ. And the Bible also uses the idea that, like in 1 Thessalonians 4, it says that them that sleep in Jesus, it's the body that sleeps in Jesus, that has no consciousness in it, but it's still in Jesus in the sense that we're buried in Christ. His payment for sin not only covered for our spirit, but also covered for our body as well. And so this is the idea, I believe, that when God is makes emphasis how the patriarchs want to be buried, or particularly this became an issue for Jacob because he was down, he was out of the land of Canaan, he was down in Egypt. The fact that he wanted to be buried in the land of Canaan ties into this idea. It's reminding that they too were buried in Christ, and the fact of the burying of the corpse being in the land of Canaan or being in Christ is focusing on our bodies also. Our bodies also will be rescued from the corruption of sin and made into a glorified spiritual body. And this insistence upon being buried in the land of Canaan, I believe God is through that teaching that Jacob represents the true believers that are buried in Christ, and that he has made payment not for their sins, not only for their spirit, but also for their body. So let's go back to Genesis 47. We actually finished up Genesis 47. And so we are beginning Genesis 48. And so we're not going to have much time to get into this. I'll just read the first six verses. And it came to pass after these things, we're in Genesis 48, that one told Joseph, "Behold, thy father is sick." And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And the one told Jacob and said, "Behold, thy son Joseph cometh unto thee." And Israel strengthened himself and sat upon the bed. And Jacob said unto Joseph, "God Almighty appeared unto me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me, and said unto me, Behold, I will make thee fruitful and multiply thee, and I will make of thee a multitude of people, and will give this land to thy seed after thee for an everlasting possession. And now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto thee in the land of Egypt before I came unto thee into Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. And thy issue, which thou begettest after them, shall be thine, and shall be called after the name of their brethren in their inheritance." Okay, so we see that Genesis 48, the point of Genesis 48, the 17 years have passed. The 17 years have passed, and now Jacob's body's beginning to fail, but he's got to take care of a few things. He's got to repeat the promise that God had given to the patriarchs that applies to all true believers, and then he's going to adopt the two sons. This is where the two sons of Joseph become promoted to two tribes. So we have 12 sons of Jacob, but we have 13 tribes, because instead of the tribe of Joseph in the Bible, there's a tribe of Ephraim and Manasseh. There's two tribes. That makes 13 tribes. And that one of the pictures of this is the picture of the double inheritance. The double inheritance. The true believers receive the inheritance of the firstborn, which is a double portion of the inheritance. And so Jacob and Joseph, in that sense, is a picture of the firstborn, the true believers. And he's also a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he received the firstborn, which is a double portion. And so Joseph received a double portion. Two sons were part of that received that inheritance. There's two tribes coming out of him instead of just one. But that's all the time we got for today. We're gonna next week we'll continue on this, go into this material some more. We'll start our next week's study. We'll start with Genesis 48, verse 1, and continue. But we want to open it up right now. If anyone has a question or a comment, you can type in your question or comment, or you can raise your hand, and we'll give you the mic. Oh, okay. Let me read this for us. In context with the biblical calendar, it says in the Old Testament, 480 years passed from the time the Israelites left Egypt until Solomon began building the temple. However, in the New Testament, the number seems to add up to 574. Since David reigned 40 years and the construction of the temple started in the fourth year of Solomon, the time between the crowning of Solomon and the temple was 84 years. Comment about that. Okay, the time between the crowning of Saul and the temple was 84 years, because Saul reigned for 40 years, and then David reigned for 40 years. But the foundation, there was a four-year, let me make a few comments here before you go too far. There was a four-year co-regency. So the temple was built on the same, as soon as David died, they started building the temple. So that would be 80 years. So Saul reigned for 40 years, David reigned for 40 years, and the fourth year of Solomon's reign was the year that David died. They had a four-year co-regency, so that's 80 years. Then we go on with the other 40 years in the wilderness after leaving Egypt. Okay, now 450 years in Judges. I'm going to lose this on the screen in a minute. Hang on. 40 years. Yeah, the number in Judges. Let's look at this number you had here in Acts 13. Let me go back to Acts 13 here. And after he gave them Judges. Yeah, now here, Acts 13 verse 20. That's where people get confused. And after he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until, now it's about 450 years, it's not exactly. And that verse, Acts 13 verse 20, I think is where the problem comes in. Let me turn to Acts 13. Acts 13, we'll back up a little bit on that one. Because I think the duration covers more time than it seems to be in our English translation. Acts 13 verse, I'll go back to verse 17. I think that's where you began. Acts 13. And the God, I'm reading from Acts 13, verse 17. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with a high arm brought he them out of it. And about the time of 40 years suffered their manner in the wilderness. Okay, we understand that. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he divided the land to them by lot. And after that he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. I think the translation of verse 20, the 450 years as cited in verse 20, and I may have to look at that this week, is translated a little bit inaccurately in our King James Bible. I think that 450 years, the after is in the wrong place in our English translation, is that after that includes the 40 years in the land of the 40 years in the wilderness, and plus that, and I think it also includes. Includes through Samuel. I'll have to look at that this week. But the problem is the way that they translated our King James Bible in Acts 13, verse 20, leaves some confusion about that period of time of 450 years. And I think that actually covers back into the 40, covers more than the covers into that wilderness time, and also covers forward. But what I'll try to do is I'll look at Acts 13, verse 20. Because there's some doubt about the way that's whole thing is translated, and it also has the word about in there, and try to make a comment next week. These verses have the Greek phrase, yeah, afterwards, similar to Revelation 9 and 12. Yeah, the Greek seems to have in the same order as the English. Okay, yeah, what I'll do is, I've looked at this before, and I will look at Acts 13, 20, and try to fit that in, because look at that a little bit careful, make a comment next week on Acts 13:20. So let me make a note to myself, so I look at Acts 13:20 this week, and I'll give a better answer on that next week. I've looked at that some time ago and worked it out, but I don't have the answer in my notes, and I'll get back to you on that. Okay, the next one is. So the question was, earlier in the study you mentioned that Jacob represents Jesus, so can the 12 sons of Jacob represent the 12? Actually, Jacob, in this study, I sometimes say the wrong word, but what I was really emphasizing was that Joseph represents the Lord Jesus, and Jacob represents the family of God that came under the care of Joseph. And But also, at times, Jacob does represent the Lord Jesus. But the 12 sons, there's a parallelism between the 12 sons of Jacob and the 12 apostles. And I think it's the picture of the fullness of the true believers, like the 12 sons. So they're parallel, not necessarily pointing one to the other, but they both point to the same thing, which represents the fullness of all the true believers. So like you can see the 12 sons of Jacob, that's a full group. And a lot of things, like in the book of Revelation, other emphasize the number 12. And like, for example, in Revelation 7, the 144,000, 12,000 of all 12 of 12 tribes. He doesn't give all 13, he gives only 12. And so I believe that pictures the fullness of the true believers. And you see the 24 elders, for example, in Revelation 4:4, I think it is, the 24 elders, which you could look at it this way: 12, the 12 of sons of Jacob represent the fullness of all believers, and it could be like the fullness of believers in the Old Testament. And then you've got in the New Testament the 12 apostles, the fullness of all the believers in the New Testament. You add those two together, you get the 24 elders represent all the fullness of all believers, both Old Testament and New Testament. So I think both of them point to the 12 of each. One doesn't point to the other, but rather they point to the fullness of the true believers. Okay, and then there's a okay, thank you. And then 24:33, and who does Pharaoh represent? I think Pharaoh has to represent God Almighty, because and the Lord Jesus is God Almighty. But for example, Jesus said that, you know, he's been given authority, like we read in John 5:27. John 5:27, he's been given authority by the Father and by God to be judge, and the judge is the one that passes all the judgment. We read that in John 5:27, and in this case, Jesus was given that authority because he's the Son of Man. But John 5:27, here it is, verse 26 and 27: For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he, the Father, given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him, the Father hath given him, the Son, authority to execute judgment also, because he's the Son of Man. And so notice that Pharaoh gave the authority to Joseph. You know, he said, Joseph, you'll be over my whole house, and also you're going to, and then he said the people go to Joseph. But okay, that's a good question. I thought Pharaoh represents Satan. Okay, and sometimes Pharaoh does represent Satan, like in I think it's Ezekiel 29. But I think in this picture, he is used as, now remember, you make up a good point, but in this picture, coming into Egypt, I believe he pictures God Almighty or the Father. But remember, Romans 9 is focusing on the Pharaoh of the Exodus. Okay, this is Romans 9 is not talking about the Pharaoh that they came into. Romans 9 is talking about the Pharaoh of the Exodus, and the Pharaoh of the Exodus definitely represents, Thutmose III definitely represents Satan, because Satan is trying to keep the people in bondage. If he can do it, if he can keep people in bondage to their sin, he's gonna make them servants any way he can and be in bondage. Okay, let's look at this. Okay, and so now the next, so I hope I covered that. I want to cover one question before I go to the next question, but so anyway, so I believe the Romans 9:17, I'll just review my point and get to your next point. Romans 9:17, that Pharaoh is a Pharaoh of the Exodus, and he definitely represents Satan. The Pharaoh of Joseph's day, I believe, represents the Father, God Almighty, who gave all the authority to the Lord Jesus, as Joseph in this picture. Okay, but there was another comment. If the 7 years are the tribulation, then I think it makes sense that Satan rules during those years. Well, I think the seven years. But remember, the Pharaoh of Joseph's day not only ruled during those 7 years, he ruled during the 7 years of plenteous. Okay, so that Pharaoh ruled during the 7 years of plenteous and the 7 years of famine. Remember that Pharaoh in Joseph's days ruled during the 7 years of the plenty, 7 years of the famine, and then when he was also the one that gave Joseph permission to go bury his father back in the land of Canaan. And so throughout the whole time, God is the ultimate ruler. Yes, Pharaoh rules in the hearts of the unsaved, and you can say, like 2 Thessalonians 2, he rules in the local congregation, but above him, God ultimately rules over everybody. God ultimately rules over everybody. And so I think that Pharaoh of Joseph's day is a picture of God the Father. And certainly Satan doesn't have authority over the Lord Jesus. May have authority over his corporate people, but not over the Lord Jesus. So, okay. So it looks like that's good. Any more comments or questions? I appreciate the feedback, and I appreciate this comment about Acts 13, verse 20. I had worked on that in the past, and I have to do some more work. Do you believe that Christ paid for the sins before the foundation of the world? I don't think so. I think he did it in 33 AD, and I haven't researched this a lot, but I've listened to all of the arguments that are given for before the foundation. I believe they all have weaknesses. I haven't heard one that I think is strong, and there's some verses that I believe argue that he made the payment in 33 AD. But I have not developed studies to really address this. So I don't have a written study I can give you. But I believe it was done in 33 AD, and I believe if there's a particular before the foundation of the world argument, yeah, like that one is a good one. Hebrews 9:26. You know, some people can attack that. But for then he must have suffered. Once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And I think that is a good verse. That is one of the good verses. My friends have sent me studies on this, and I've looked at them, and I believe they have good arguments. And I believe that's one of the verses that they've sent me, and I believe that is a good argument. That term end of the world can be identified with the cross, but it doesn't identify with before the foundation of the world. So, yeah, I believe that is a good verse. Hebrews 9:26. Thank you for offering that verse. Okay, and then, yeah, and the rest of the verses, 9:27 and 9:28, that is a good verse. Okay, like I said, I appreciate the comments and the questions and the feedback. And if anybody else has something that they'd like to offer, somebody else can raise their hand or type in a verse or type in a question, and we'll take a look at that. But this discussion is helpful because it helps us to shake out some of these issues. Like this week, I plan to go back and look at Acts 13:20. I looked at that before and just make sure that I understand how that fits into everything else. Okay, well, thank you very much for coming. Appreciate that. I especially appreciate the feedback on this and the questions and comments. And next week, Lord willing, we'll be back with another study about Joseph and looking at him in Genesis 48. And I'll start out with something on Acts 13:20 and continue looking at him. And we meet the Bible studies at 7 p.m. Eastern time on Sunday, 4 p.m. Pacific time. And until then, may the Lord richly bless you. And we hope to see you again next Sunday.